I think we just did the first three paragraphs, because I don't have, is that what we did? We did up to C, is that right?
C, and we put in pause, static, and comment.
Okay, so we've done the first three paragraphs of chapter 16, which is of good works. And just a very quick review. Notice that what we've seen so far, the norm of good works, we saw both positively and negatively. We saw the importance of good works because of their testimony, because of their results, because of the role that they play in the life of the believer. And then we looked at the cause of good works. We saw their emphatic assertion, common perversion. In other words, good works are an absolute necessity in the Christian life. There is no, without good works, there's no salvation. But the perversion is where you place the works. All right? Does anybody remember the equation I gave you? I gave you a little equation, Matt. Yeah, faith is equal to... No, salvation... Almost right. Salvation is equal to faith plus works. Notice that the works go on the right side of the equation. The common error today is faith plus works equals salvation. That's heresy. You cannot do that. But so, another grave error, though, is that salvation equals faith, period. And we show how that's not true, not according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures, if there's true salvation, it's because you have faith plus work. I'm getting confused. Rewind. Faith is equal to salvation plus works.
I just crossed that out.
Okay. Faith is equal to salvation plus works. In other words, it's faith alone that saves. You can't add works to it. That's a perversion. But it's not just that faith equals salvation. That too, that falls short of the biblical standard. It's faith equals salvation plus works. The works go on the right side of the equation. Okay? Everybody follow that? And that's what we've been looking at. That's why this chapter in the confession is so important. You cannot leave good works out of salvation. If you eliminate them, you are going to come up with a grave error. And the error is commonly known as easy believism. Okay? In other words, I raised my hand once, I said a prayer once, therefore I'm saved. I'm in, I don't have to worry about it. I got my fire insurance. Now I can kind of do what I want. Now I can play with matches because I have fire insurance. That's kind of the attitude people get. No, that's wrong. Faith is equal to salvation plus works. That's what we've seen so far. Now we're going to go to letter D. All right, letter D. And we're going to examine paragraphs 4 and 5. Okay? And this will take a little bit of explanation for those of you who don't have any type of background in Catholicism. So let's read paragraph 4 first, and you'll see what I mean. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and to do more than God requires as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. All right, that's actually just number one. That's works of supererogation are possible. And that's irrigation, not irrigation. Okay, we're not talking about irrigating farms. Okay? Little background, because you really... Well, let me ask you this before, just by a show of hands. How many people know what works of super irrigation are? Let's see hands. So we need a lot of explanation. Okay. This section was put into the confession specifically to refute some Roman Catholic doctrine. Here's what Roman Catholic doctrine says. Now, of course, we understand that what Roman Catholic doctrine on salvation is this, that it's faith plus works equals salvation. Faith is essential, but you have to do works. All right? Whether it's works in the sacraments, works of penance, good works that you do, but that's Catholic doctrine. Okay? It would be wrong to say that they don't believe in salvation by faith. They do. But theirs is the error of salvation by faith plus works. Now here's what they say, and this is where it gets a little sticky. They say that there are some people who are so good that they do more good works than they need to be saved. And so on these people is conferred sainthood. If you ever want to understand the essence of what sainthood is in Roman Catholic theology, this is what it is. In other words, these people, after they were saved, have done so many good works that they have more than they need to get into heaven. They bypass purgatory. They bypass go. They don't collect $200. They go straight to heaven. Okay? So now what happens is we have all of these extra works that they do. And those are called works of supererogation. That's exactly what the term means. Works that are not needed by them. They've done so much that they get in, not by the skin of their teeth, not as though by fire, but they're riding the gravy train into heaven. So now what happens to all of these works? Well, they're put in a treasury. Catholic Church is the keeper of what is called the treasury of merit. Okay? Now, if you're a Roman Catholic citizen and you are looking to get to heaven, there are ways you can tap into that treasury of merit by doing works of penance, by paying of indulgences. In fact, this is what the Protestant Reformation was all about. Everybody should remember, we went through this right over just a few months ago. Remember, we celebrated the 500th anniversary of the birth of John Calvin, and we had some special programs on the Reformation. Remember that one of the main catalysts to the Reformation was a monk by the name of Tetzel. All right, John Tetzel. Does everybody remember the story, John Tetzel? What started this whole thing was the Pope was looking. They wanted to build St. Peter's Basilica, okay, and they needed money. So they come up with an idea. Well, if we sell indulgences, all of that money can go towards building St. Peter's. And by the way, I'm not making this up. This is not a Protestant or a Reformed slant on it. If you go to the history books, you will find that this is exactly true. The practice of indulgences was already in the Catholic Church, but now they used it specifically to raise funds for the building of St. Peter's. So what Friar Tetzel did was he was going around, his area was Germany. And so he's going around Germany and he's selling these indulgences. So in other words, what he was doing was, if you have a departed person who you believe is in purgatory, because they're not a saint, a good person, they're not going to hell, they hadn't committed, you know, any unpardonable sins, but you're reasonably certain that they were in purgatory. If you bought these indulgences, you could actually hasten your departed loved one's removal and, you know, leaving purgatory and going into heaven. All right. And in fact, he had a little jingle that he did. He's going around with this little cart, and the indulgences were, you know, written out things signed by the Pope and, you know, all kinds of fancy stuff. But he had a little jingle. He says, "A coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." Okay, in other words, if you buy indulgences, then you can release some of your departed loved ones from purgatory. Okay, how does that work? By buying the indulgences, you are buying some of the merit, the good works of the saints who didn't need them. And the Roman Catholic Church had the authority to apply those merits to you or to your departed loved one. Does everybody follow? That was the material cause of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther hears that, and he went ballistic. What do you mean? This can't be right. You know, for a building project, you know, because the Pope wants to raise money, all of a sudden now, you know, unworthy souls are going to be, taken out of purgatory and sent into heaven to build the church. He says, that doesn't sound right. Drove him into the Word, and he comes up with what? The just shall live by faith. That was the main catalyst. I mean, now, of course, let me say this too. That's a very, very simplistic view. There are a lot of forces that God had already been working, because Martin Luther was not the only one who was coming to these conclusions. I mean, we had people all over Europe and within the Catholic Church who were starting to see the error of the Catholic Church. There were people who came before him that actually helped pave the way, and then of course people at around the same time. But this is the one, and I think most historians agree that this was really the one that set the Reformation into motion, was the selling of indulgences. And it all stems right here. There's this whole treasury of merit. Saints have so many of these works, they didn't need them all to get into heaven, but you can participate. Everybody follow that? So now you know what a work of supererogation is. Okay? And again, this is, you can see how this differs. How does that differ from our theology?
Yeah. The works that we do as Christians come out of our faith and our desire to serve the Lord, not as means to an end. The works that we do are works that only we can only really do in the true sense of the word after the Holy Spirit has worked within our lives. And in that sense, if they're good works in the true sense of the word, it's the Holy Spirit working through us more than it is us generating these good works.
Mm-hmm. Okay, Anthony.
Also, it is how our salvation is procured, and obviously, it's the works of the irrigation denies the sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross.
Mm-hmm. Sure. Notice what he's saying, and this is a very, very important point. Notice it does, it's not just the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That's the major sticking point. But what happens as soon as you start changing anything, now this is what we say about the doctrines of grace, how they all hang together. You know, if you ever hear somebody say, you know, I'm a 3-point Calvinist, I'm a 4-point Calvinist, I'm a 4.9% Calvinist. No. Soon as you mess with one of them, they go like dominoes. They go all the way back. You start messing with the doctrine of justification by faith, as the Roman Catholic Church does. They would not say this, but by implication, they're denying the sufficiency of the atonement of Christ. Because the atonement of Christ was not enough. Because they claim that the people in purgatory have faith. So here they have faith, yet they're still not in heaven. Something has to be added. In other words, the atonement of Christ is not sufficient. You see the importance? You know, this is why we talk about doctrine. And, you know, there are so many people who just say, well, you know, doctrine's not important. Oh, it's crucial. It's crucial. Because as soon as you start messing with these, especially these most important doctrines, you know, it just starts to fall, and that's how you can go off into all kinds of weird theologies. We stick with what the Scripture says. It's the work of Christ alone. I love Augustus Toplady's hymn, Rock of Ages. You know, it's one of my favorite hymns. You know, it's interesting because you ever notice any of the old Westerns? If you're an old Western, whenever they show a church scene, they're always singing Rock of Ages, you know, which I find amusing, you know, coming out of Hollywood, because the theology of Rock of Ages is so spot on. Let me just read something, how he says, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure, cleanse me from its guilt and power. Now listen to these next couple verses. Not the labors of my hand can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my seal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. And the next one, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. I mean, just such powerful, powerful words. And that's, I mean, he just captures the essence of it. What can I bring? What can I do? Anybody, I don't care, the greatest saint that ever lived. And by the way, some of the people that the Catholic Church have canonized or said that they've made them saints, I mean, we look to as great, you know, men and women of God. I mean, so it's not that we're saying that these were bad people. But they come on the same footing as you and I. They come with the same sin as we do, and any good works that they do is post-salvation and can't add to anybody else's. I mean, that would be a nice thought, but it just doesn't work. Yes?
Also, it points to Christ. I want to say this because they use Christ and all that we would turn, but behind it, that Christ is an example. He's not actually our life.
Yeah.
That's our job. Our life is our job. So, essentially, and that's why the whole doctrine of purgatory comes about, because if we understand that we can never measure up to Christ's work. So we're going to work hard in this life, but it's possible that we might not attain to it. So we might have to come to the realization that we will have to spend some time in purgatory.
Mm-hmm.
There's no salvation at all.
Right.
It doesn't bring us any closer to heaven.
Right. Right.
So, you know, it leaves the whole responsibility to the Roman Catholic, okay, who works, which is the whole basis of your religion, to work.
Sure. Sure. And then even the doctrine of purgatory, if you understand the doctrine of purgatory, is that while you're there, the reason it's called purgatory is that you still, even though you're, quote, saved, you need to be purged of remaining sin. And that's what your time in purgatory. Anybody, how many people have read Dante's Inferno? Just a handful. Okay. You need to read it. Okay. Now, you have to understand, it is coming from a Roman Catholic perspective, all right? But it's an important work. We actually, it's actually required reading at the Academy, all right? And one of the reasons is because it's important, because it definitely shows Roman Catholic theology, and he does it in, you know, in very graphic, pretty graphic, isn't it, Naomi? Right. I mean, it's not something that's going to uplift your spirits. Let's put it that way. It's a very depressing view. But I think it's important that we as Christians understand. You know, we need to understand what where the church has come, the depths that it had sunk to in some of these aberrant theologies, and where we stand today. I mean, just think how we should all be so grateful for men like Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Knox and Huss and all these guys. We have the assurance, based upon the scriptures, because we've been freed from the shroud that the church had placed over the teaching of scripture, that when we come to faith, we can live lives of joy. I'm assured. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Can you imagine living never knowing if you're saved or not? Am I going to purgatory? Will I make purgatory? Or have I committed too much sin that I'm not even going to make it to purgatory? You talk about, I mean, that's really why it was the Dark Ages, you know? Because the light of the gospel, it was missing. All right? And now we have, and over a doctrine such as this. I mean, this sounds good, but when you go through the implications of it, oh, yeah, it's great if there's somebody out there that can do so many works that I can use some of those to get to heaven. But what's the implication? It's demeaning all the basic doctrines that we believe. Salvation by faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. Okay? All right, the second part of the letter D is paragraph 5, which is related to this. We cannot, by our best works, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. And because as they are good, they proceed from His Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection, they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Okay? Basically, it's just this portion, it's just telling us that any work that we do is not meritorious when it comes to salvation. All right? Even those that would normally be considered good works are not meritorious because they're not coming from hearts. And in fact, we're going to pick up on this in the very last paragraph as well. But we can see that even if we do everything that we're supposed to do, and he quotes the parable that Jesus gave, they quote the parable that Jesus gave, what are we? Nothing but still unprofitable servants. Even if we do everything that we're told to do. Because we're still stained with the sin, we're still alienated from God, and apart from that saving faith, that's where we will always be. And then, of course, even after salvation, the works that we do still don't merit us anything. I mean, we can get some reward in heaven, but not to the merit that we can pass it on to somebody else or that somehow that's going to give us a better standing with God. No, when we come to Christ, we're positionally right where we belong. Okay? Any questions on that whole section of limitations of good works, works of merit? Works of merit are impossible for the non-believer. That's a good question. I don't know exactly. Mostly, let me tell you how most Catholic doctrine has developed. What they do is they come together in church councils, okay, with a situation. In other words, a problem has arisen in the church. Let me give you some of the early ones when they came together, and one of the early councils. The question became the deity of Christ versus the humanity of Christ. Okay? And so what they did was they came together and they examined the scriptures and they had all of the doctors of the church, and then they came to some sort of a conclusion and they draft a document to state what Catholic dogma is. That, under Catholic teaching, that now becomes binding. Has the same authority as scripture. Okay? But notice what they're doing. It's a council of men, and they do it by majority. Okay? And so you see how, what if they're wrong? And then what they do then is, but once that becomes dogma, then subsequent church councils have to stay with that, and then they build on it. Yes, that's exactly what they do. So soon as they go, soon as they start going a little bit astray in one area, it's like the old thing, you know, like if you're shooting a gun, you know, if you move the gun, if I move the tip of my barrel, you know, like a quarter of an inch here, all right, I just move it a quarter of an inch to the right. By the time it reaches that wall, it'll take me like 3 feet to the right, you know? And that's what happens with the doctrine. You go off a little bit at one of the bases, and it just keeps going further and further and further. Because what they do then, they quote previous church councils, previous popes, because the pope also can issue decrees, which may or may not be right. And again, we understand that through the history of the church, some popes were absolutely corrupt. And some of them were appointed by kings or princes. Oh, okay. And I mean, the whole idea of even the succession of the papacy throughout the Middle Ages and earlier was an absolute debacle. So now you have these men issuing decrees, but subsequent councils are not quick to try to correct those, right? Which is now what has happened. You take the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent, which was post-Reformation, the Council of Trent was a council to refute all the doctrines that came out of the Reformation, all right? Strongly worded. You and I, according to the Council of Trent, are damned, because holding to the Reformation doctrines made us anathema. Okay? Now, they tried to soften that, especially up through Vatican II. But guess what this Pope has done? He's going back to Trent. He says, no, this is Catholic dogma. And so basically, he's coming back to the point that if you're not a Catholic, you're damned. Yes.
But if you look at it, we're studying Romans, a little of what Paul warned them about.
Yeah.
The Roman church. Look at the Jewish church.
Right.
They don't want to be like them, and they actually came like them.
Yes.
Instead of trusting in circumcision, they trusted in the ecclesiastical teachings of their venerating baptism by the Catholic
yep.
Church has entered, as opposed to the Abrahamic view that the Jews had. And then instead of scribes and Pharisees, they had their own councils.
Sure. Sure. And by the way, you raise a very good point. I believe that the historical records show that infant baptism came into the church exactly in line with this. In other words, it was something, how do I identify who the members of the church are, all those who are baptized, and we confer that upon our children. And the Catholic Church trusts in baptism just like the Jews trusted in circumcision. And quite frankly, and to if this, I know this goes on the web, but to any of our paedo-baptist friends out there who are believers, you should really research your doctrine, because even Protestant paedo-baptism reeks of these errors. And I don't care how what good and necessary inference they want to make and everything else, it reeks of this type of stuff. And I think it's a danger. I think it's a real clear danger. The whole doctrine of paedo-baptism. Okay? Okay, let's see. How much further can we go? We only have two more paragraphs. We've got a little bit of time. Yeah, I think we can do it, because these are really kind of bad. Let me just read the last two paragraphs. Waldron calls them this. He says this. The acceptance of good works of believers, the good works of unregenerate men. This really follows everything we've said, so I think we can move through it quickly. Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. All right, here's basically what it says. Once you're saved, see, now we've moved. We're talking about saved people. Once you're saved and you do good works, even then we understand our good works are not perfect. Because guess what? We as Christians can do even some good works for personal motives. Right? And even the best of works are still going to be tainted because we have remaining sin. What this part of the confession is saying, be that as it may, when God looks at the works you do, He accepts those good works because you are in Christ. And He overlooks even your weaknesses in doing good works and accepts those good works. That's part of the graciousness of God. It's an amazing, amazing thing. Okay? And then now we get the other side of it. And this is number 7. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use, both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to the right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. All right, that's a lot of words. Basically, what the confession is saying is this. If you're not a believer, doesn't matter how many old ladies you walk across the street. It doesn't matter how many times you feed the poor. Even though these are things you should do, they have no merit or standing with God. And in fact, he calls them sinful. Okay? And in fact, one of the biggest examples we get from this, and I don't remember the exact verse in Proverbs, even the prayers of the wicked are an abomination to God. So when a non-believer prays to God and asks God for things, unless that prayer is save me, that prayer is an abomination to God. Okay? Because it's coming from an unregenerate heart. So the wicked, no matter what they do, will never gain the favor. Yet, if they don't do those good works, they're worse off. Okay, that's basically what it's saying. In other words, God gives a certain amount of common grace so that even non-believers know that they should do what is right. Let's take the present circumstances. We have Haiti, you know, a disaster down there. We have tons of people, movie stars. I don't remember the names now, but I've heard that one movie star gave $1 million to the relief. Another one gave $500,000 to the relief and everything else. They should be doing that. It's right that they do that. If they didn't do it, they would be worse off. But it garners them no favor with God. Okay? Does everybody follow? And the reason is it's coming from hearts that are not intending to give God the glory, but in fact glorifying themselves. Any final thoughts on this chapter? Now, notice how important this chapter is, you know, of good works. Don't ever think that because you're in a Reformed church that good works have no place. This was one of the lengthier chapters in the confession. Good works have a place. There's things we must be doing. It's right for us to do it. We're commanded to do them. We just have to make sure that we put them in the right place in our lives. Final thoughts? Questions? No? Okay. Anthony, would you pray?